I've called it Adventuring in Acts. And if I was to take a key text, I think I would ask you to turn to Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Luke is the writer of this, as is seen by the first verse, for he is continuing to speak about Jesus. And I think this is an important item to start off with in our overall view of the epistle or letter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. And then he goes on and rehearses certain matters that we'll look into later. So that actually what we have in the scriptures is the doings of the risen Lord throughout this period. He is away, he is absent. The Holy Spirit has come to take his place in fulfillment of his promise in John 14. So we still have the fact brought before us that it is the Lord who is the center of the whole epistle or letter. For instance, Mark finishes his gospel by saying, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So we follow it from that angle for a moment. Now, if you'll turn to your chart, you will see that on the page one, we have a perspective of the entire book. These are more or less the outstanding features, and right away I would like to suggest to you that after a careful study of this book, you will discover that the message of the book is the reoffer of the kingdom of heaven to national Israel. The reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. And secondly, their rejection of that message, and consequently the rejection of their Messiah. But with that, there was the rejection by their Messiah. And in A.D. 70, just about 2 years after the narrative ends, they are dispersed into all the world as we have it in the destruction of Jerusalem in that year. The second thing that I'd like to draw your attention to is the fact that this book divides itself naturally and easily into two sections, chapters 1 to 12 and chapters 13 to 28. In chapters 1 to 12, we have Peter. And Peter is ministering in the homeland. In chapters 13 to 28, we have Paul in the forefront, ministering mainly to those of the dispersion, that is, the children of Israel who had been scattered throughout these countries. These are the two pivotal men of the book. There are other men. All the apostles, more or less, are working here. But these two are outstanding, and the story revolves around these two. And then if you study the book, you'll find that there are actually three centers from which the Word of God goes forth. Namely, it began at Jerusalem, as we have it here in chapters 1 and 2 and on. And then in chapter 13, we have Paul moving out of Antioch, and for a number of years that became the base of operations. And finally, the apostle arrives at Rome, and there is the crisis precipitated at that great city. So that really, Acts 1:8, which we read as our covering text, was literally fulfilled. I would like to refer back again to that for a moment because of a matter of translation that is interesting, and I think I'll mention it now lest I should forget. Will you turn to Acts 1:8 again, and I'll give you the other translation. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the land. The Greek word there is translated either way, either earth or land. And there are some Bible teachers who are rather emphatic and believe that it should be translated land here. Let's see if that is true. The men who received this commission of Acts 1:8 were all Jews. They were the 11 disciples or apostles, and to them would be added Matthias, constituting 12 again. They were Jews whose ministry was to the Jewish people. So then, as you see, if you translate it land, this is what happens. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uppermost part of Palestine, and from Acts 1 to 12, that's the limit of the message. Even Cornelius, which comes in chapter 10, though not a Jew, is within the land, and Peter ministers to him within the land. Now, it's equally true that if you take the other word and translate it as it is in the King James Version, you still have Paul reaching out until he reaches Rome, which was the then known center of the world. So either way, there is no need to quarrel or argue. It will apply to both interpretations, whichever you care to use. Then with these three cities, or the divisions that are made by these three cities, there are three themes related to these particular times. With Jerusalem, the message goes out, and the message of restoration. We'll see that as we come a little more to detail in a moment. And then with Antioch, the message is that of reconciliation and moves on throughout those chapters until you get to Rome, where Paul calling together the elders of Israel, not the church, mark you, there was a church in Rome, but Paul calls the elders of the synagogues, and they reject the message in spirit, and there is the rejection of Israel as the result. Now, there are three great crises events in this chapter. One may think of others, and possibly there are more, but here is one that is outstanding. The trial and stoning of Stephen, which is found in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts. And if you ask me why I make that to be such an important event, it's this. If you study this man's message, you will discover that it is an indictment. It is an indictment against his people Israel for their rejection of Christ, both in the Gospels and now through the message after Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost and after. And you find that as a result of his indictment, which is also a terrific accusation, they become so incensed that they take him out forthwith and stone him. So that actually it becomes a final official rejection of the Jerusalem Jews. They have rejected him. You say, how come? Well, let me ask you this question. Did they reject Christ? And how? By crucifying him? By putting him to death? How was the message of the risen Christ received? It was not received. And they took his servant out and they stoned him to death. And from then on, you find that the message as far as Jerusalem is concerned begins to dwindle. In chapter 21 of Acts, you find Paul also coming to an end of his public ministry, more or less. He comes up to Jerusalem, and there, at one of their feasts, he is arrested. And if you again note carefully the detail, you'll find that he was arrested by Asiatic Jews, not Jerusalem Jews. It was the Jews of the dispersion who had come in for this particular period of worship, who had seen him in his tours, now saw him in Jerusalem. They assumed a great deal, and as a result of stirring up the people, he was arrested. And from then on, you'll find that he's either under Roman power or Jewish power, until at last he appeals to Caesar, and he is sent to Rome. And so the last great crisis is that which we have in chapter 28, where he brings together these elders and tells them all of this happened and their disagreement and apparent refusal to receive the Messiah that he has presented unto them. Now that in brief, perhaps too brief, is the message of the book. I would have you again to recognize this one tremendous thought, that it is actually a reoffer of the kingdom. Now, if this conflicts with your present views, I'd ask you to bear patiently until we've gone through this. The general interpretation is that this is wrong, that these disciples made a mistake, as we shall see in a moment. In 1:6, they made a mistake in asking is the kingdom to be restored, and that what we should be concentrating upon is the church, for the birthday of the church was in Acts 2. Well, I know that's the interpretation. That is the most general. But I want to submit that to the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so or not. So if you go back to Acts 1:3 for a moment, we get our clue and our first point. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, tells us how that Jesus worked in the days of his flesh. But now, after his resurrection, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, here is a word that is needing explanation. What do we mean by the kingdom? What do we mean by the kingdom of God? What do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? What do we mean by the church? Are these words synonymous or not? I take it that they are not. Now, the point is raised here that Luke uses the expression, the kingdom of God. He will close this letter with a reference to the kingdom of God. Now, the point for us is, what did Luke mean when he used this expression, the kingdom of God? I'm going to ask you, just for a moment, to compare some references. Luke 7 and verse 24 with Matthew 11, 11. Luke 7, 24 with Matthew 11, 11. Luke 24 begins, but the actual reference is Luke 7, 28. I'll read verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went he out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And then he goes on speaking about John. And then in verse 28, for I say unto you, that among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Matthew 11, 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Luke 8, 10 and Matthew 13, 11 are of a similar nature. They both refer to the same thing. Now, how do we account for the difference? What is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? If you stop here and just compare the gospel, you will say they are synonymous terms, for Luke is talking about the same thing as Matthew, and Matthew talks about the same thing as Luke. But as you read on through the scriptures that come after the Acts, you find that Paul and others will use the expression, the kingdom of God, and they are not referring back to these events. So what we have to say is this, and I'll ask you to leave it now until we deal with the church in a later lecture or message, and that is this, that the kingdom of God is an all-covering term. From Genesis to Revelation, everything comes under the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? And what is the end of that word kingdom? It's D-O-M, which is a diminutive of dominion. And dominion has to do with sovereignty. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're talking about the sovereignty of God. And from Genesis to Revelation, before Genesis and after Revelation, you have the sovereignty of God, and all things come under that category. Is there anyone here doubts the sovereignty of God? Well, you say today it doesn't look much like God's sovereign. Well, he is. For the very things that are happening today, the very things that have happened in the yesteryears, the things that will happen in the tomorrow are predicted in the book, and therefore, if they are predicted, God must have known about them, foretold them, and so he is bringing about the order of things in spite of man's enmity to his purpose. Now, coming again, we see, if you turn to Luke chapter 1 for a moment, you'll see this. In verses 32 and 33 of Luke 1, this kingdom of God that Luke speaks about, here we find that Zechariah is talking about his son John the Baptist. No, pardon me, it's the angel here that talks to Mary. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Luke, in the beginning of his gospel, tells you what the kingdom of God is. It concerns his son who is going to reign over what? The house of Jacob. He finishes his gospel by telling us that for 40 days Jesus spake of the things concerning himself, where? In Moses and the law, or the Psalms and the prophets. So out of the Old Testament he speaks of the things concerning himself. Now we come on to Luke's letter of Acts, and we find that he speaks of the kingdom of God, referring back to Luke 24. So I submit to you, even on the basis of this, that when he writes of the kingdom of God, as he does in chapter 1-3, he is thinking of that kingdom that has already been mentioned in the gospel, namely the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew uses that because it's in keeping with his own viewpoint. The kingdom of heaven, or the heavens that will rule over the earth. We went into that some time ago when we were dealing with the gospel. We cannot stay there because there are other problems before us. The next reference is Acts 1:6. Acts 1:6. When they therefore, who were the they? We find that they were the apostles in chapter 1, verse 2. When they were gathered together. But the authorized, or King James Version, is a little obscure. The point of this verse is this, that as a result of what Jesus had taught them during the 40 days, they had but one question upon their heart and mind, and it must be settled. They indeed therefore, having come together. Now the purpose of their coming together was to get an answer to this one great question. Now let me just take a little time here at the risk of taking too much, to ask you this question. If they were 40 days with the Master being instructed in the things of the kingdom, and it further said that he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, how can we accuse them of making a mistake here? It was most obvious. Since he had spoken of the things of the kingdom, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what we want to know. That's what your teaching has led us to. We want an answer, if it's possible. And I submit to you, there was no mistaking. They should not have asked, as many say, Lord, how are you going to build your church? They were not mistaken. They were not looking exactly for a political kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom over which their Messiah should reign. And that was in perfect harmony with their Old Testament and with what Jesus had presented in the Gospels. Now you'll notice that Jesus does not correct them. He simply said, it's not for you to know what? The answer to that question? No, the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now there's a reason why. And you'll discover, if you follow the teachings of Jesus, that there were many times he gave a sort of an obscure answer. It almost looked as if he avoided the question. Now why did he do that many times? Because the answer to that question in its fullness was contingent upon the action of Israel. If they had repented, then this could have taken place. Now Jesus could have said unto them, if Israel repents, the kingdom can be established. But he didn't do so. He leaves them because he says, I want you to become my witnesses, and you will be endued with power for that very purpose. So there's the great promise of their endowment. It's also the revelation of their ministry and of the field of operation. They were to minister to a risen Messiah. They were to speak of his resurrection. And you'll find that's exactly what they did in those earlier chapters of the Acts. Chapter 1, 14 to 26 is very interesting, because here you have Peter standing up in the midst and saying, we've got to fill the place that Judas has vacated. Was that an important thing? If it was a matter of the church, it was not. But if it was a matter of the establishing of the kingdom of heaven upon earth, it was most important, because Jesus had said, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are only 11 of them now. One throne would be vacant unless it was filled. And since they had to go forth with this free offer of the kingdom, not knowing whether they would receive the message or not, it was necessary to fill the vacancy. And so Matthias is chosen. How he was chosen has been questioned. He was chosen by lot. Well, what's wrong with that? The 12 tribes received their inheritance by lot. And you'll find that was God's method of granting an inheritance in the days gone by. No, they were perfectly right in that. But here it is. On the day of Pentecost, there are 12 apostles ready for whatever the Lord has for them to do. Now, as for the day of Pentecost, I'd like to suggest this, that you read carefully, if you've not already done so, that account. And you will find that those who came to Jerusalem for to worship were Jews or Gentile proselytes. In other words, we are right in saying there was absolutely no Gentile present of the day of Pentecost unless, in some degree or another, he had embraced Judaism. Judaism was the reason for the gathering there at Pentecost, for it was a Judaistic feast appointed by God. If you continue along this same line throughout the Acts, you will find that a little later on, they were incensed because they thought the Gentiles were even in the temple. So what do you suppose they were done here in Acts 2 if there were Gentiles in the temple along with the Jews? Here, as far as the Jew was concerned, the nation, there was still enmity between Jew and Gentile. It was still true that the Jews had no dealings with them. They were still dogs, to use the gospel word for the Gentiles. And so we say that this was a Jewish feast for a Jewish people. And upon these 12 was poured out the Holy Spirit. Upon Jews was poured out the Holy Spirit. And it was manifested by a miracle, the miracle being the speaking in tongues. Now, as much as we would like to tarry there, we must not, but go on now to the sermon that Peter preached as a result of the amazement of those gathered together there. If you'll read carefully through those chapters, you'll find that the cities mentioned and the areas mentioned from which these people came, and how this speaking in tongues had to do with the languages of those countries, and that's all. Now then, Peter says, and this is the gist of his message, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, and he gives a long history before this, but this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? The word Lord there could be translated, he has made him to be to you both Jehovah and Christ. It was a result of those words, I believe, that caused those who heard to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had been brought to the realization that they had actually put to death the one of whom their Old Testament, through the centuries, had spoken about, the one who was to come. Now that he had come, they failed to recognize it. They put him to death. What shall we do? Now, here is the crux of the matter. Here we can slip up or we can move forward in a right division of the world. What was Peter's answer? Repent. Repent. And this was a national message. And in Acts 2:38 we have, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now then, if you go over to chapter 3, you will have another message. This time, the result of another miracle having taken place. The lame man is healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. The crowd gathered together, and Peter has this message to deliver to them. Now in verse 19, well, let's go back just a little. Let's go back to verse 70. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Did what? Crucified the Messiah. "By those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of" what? "Refreshing" or restoration Do you remember their question in Acts 1:6? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Now Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, if you'll repent, nationally speaking, if you'll repent, then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets, and so on. Oh, can't you see, friends, that here is a national offer to the people of Israel that if they would but repent, the things that Joel had spoken about, and you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is what Joel said. And Joel speaks about the restoration. Oh, can't you repent? Don't you repent? And if you do, these things will take place here and now. Did they repent? Just a few, comparatively speaking. Now let's go on, for we cannot stay even there. In chapter 6, we have the arrest of Stephen. He has been preaching, he has been working miracles. And it's rather a unique thing, but you'll find this order. First of all, a miracle is wrought, then the message is given. On the day of Pentecost, the miracle of the speaking in tongues, then the message. Then the healing of the lame man, the message followed. Stephen had been doing great miracles, and as a result, we find that it's displeasing the elders, the Sanhedrin, and we find this. Perhaps helps the things along. Verse 7 of chapter 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose a certain of the synagogue, and we're not going to that just now, but they arrested him or pulled him up and they accused him falsely. And so before the high priest in verse 1 of chapter 7, he is given the opportunity to defend himself. And in his defense, we see that there was a definite indictment brought against the nation of what they have done. Now, I must say just a moment to analyze this one thought. There are two personages that he brings to light in his message. And both of these, the first time, were rejected by Israel. The second time, they were accepted. Joseph and Moses. Now, the Lord was rejected the first time. We know that he will be accepted the second. But he's pressing home the point. And as a result of his indictment, they killed him. This was indeed, I believe, the official rejection by the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, of their risen Messiah. It's just a little aside I'd like to give you here. Tradition tells us that at the stoning of Stephen, and you'll find in chapter 8, it talks about a persecution that arose over the stoning of Stephen, there were 2,000 people put to death. 2,000 believers were put to death at this persecution that arose over the stoning of Stephen. So it was no small thing. Well, I'd love to stay here, but Acts 8 tells us how Samaria received the gospel and the Ethiopian is contacted. That fulfills Acts 1:8 again. Samaria is to receive the gospel. They did through Philip, who went down. Then, of course, in chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul. Much interesting details there that we'll have to overlook. But let me say this. I believe there is a new movement in the offing. When you look at Acts 9:15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he said unto Ananias, go thy way, for Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice here that the Gentile is put first. The Jew laughed. And I imagine that Ananias had a question in his mind about this Gentile. Here is a new movement. Up until this fact, it's been to the Jew only. You can study this and find it so. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, I believe it is, and I'll have to leave it because I don't get the verse right off and I haven't the time. But anyway, you'll see that it says about the stoning of Stephen, those that were scattered abroad went to none others but Jews only. There is no thought of the Gentile yet in their minds. And not until you get to Acts 13, where Paul is sent forth, do you find the Gentile being included at all. And so we have this new center, Antioch, with the Gentile inclusion. But will you notice this? In spite of the fact that the Gentile is brought in every place where Paul goes, it's to the Jew first. He goes into the synagogue in that city or that town or that village, and when they in the synagogue refuse his message, then the Gentiles are included. That moves on until we get to chapter 15. Now, why have I brought in chapter 15? Because this highlights the whole story that we've been telling with regard to the Gentiles. For there is a council, the first Christian church council, if I can use that expression. And what's the theme? What has brought it about? A controversy over the Gentiles as to whether the Gentiles saved should keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. It became so acute, remember, down there in the Galatian churches that Paul and others were deputized to go to Jerusalem to settle the question. And you find in the council the question was settled this way. It's interesting because, again, this has been overlooked. And that is this. That James, who was evidently the president of the council, said, Moses is read in all the synagogues today. We don't have to bother about the Jew that is saved. He has Moses. But as for the Gentiles, there's just four simple prohibitions, and I'll not name them. It's simply this, that the law and circumcision was passed by. It wasn't put upon them. It wasn't imposed upon them. It was simply put in the background. It wasn't for the Gentiles to observe. There was this distinction between Jew and Gentile between the Acts period. Now, when you come on a little later, we have Paul's arrest, and as I suggested a little while ago, it was the ancient Jews of the dispersion who had united in their rejection of the Messiah together with those in the homeland. And so there's very little more for Paul to say. The only time after this we find that when he's on the island of Melita, or Malta as we know it today, he heals the sick there and is given an opportunity to witness, but that's on his way to Rome. And if you should say to me, well, I wonder why that is brought in, I'll tell you, I believe this, and we'll answer it next week too. And that is that on the island of Malta, he worked miracles. And one miracle in particular is mentioned in Mark 16 about taking up serpents, and they shall not hurt them. The story recalls how Paul did that very thing. And when they expected him to fall down dead and found out that he did not do so, they then took him for a god. It was something miraculous, and therefore that is brought in to show us that right until the end of that, miracles were in operation. And the judgment would be that so long as Israel is before God as a nation, so are miracles, signs, and wonders. They cease not until they cease to be a people. Now then, what's the final statement? Acts 28:28. I'll ask you to turn to that because this is the crucial moment to which all the former experiences have been leading. After Paul had spent a whole day expounding, if you look at verse 23, and testified the kingdom of God, persuading men concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from the morning till evening, some of them believed those things and some believed not, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. Then we find Paul uttering this word, verse 26. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What has Paul done? Paul has followed the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, right in the middle of telling the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus quotes this same portion, Isaiah 6. You go back to Isaiah 6, and there you find that God, through the prophet, is bringing the same indictment against the people of that day, that their hearts are hardened, and therefore they do not repent. Now, Paul has brought that charge here at the end of the Acts period. Now, verse 28. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear. And then with Paul giving freedom to preach the kingdom of God, verse 31, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. At last, at long last, he is free from the harassment of the Jews. They no longer attack him. They are free. And so we find, if you followed, that the Jew has had the offer of the kingdom again, but he has refused it, and consequently a new dispensation will be uttered in. I have just a moment that I can use this last definition. What is a dispensation? Much confusion, I think, has been brought about because people have said a dispensation is a period of time in the which. Well, I think the emphasis is in the wrong place. A dispensation is an administration. Of course it has to do with time, because anything here upon earth has to do with time. We cannot get outside of it yet. But the emphasis is not upon time, but upon the method of God's working. What stewardship does he commit to his stewards? What message is the steward to give to the world? That's what changes. Not the time period so much. It happens in time, but the great emphasis is upon what the steward gets forth as a faithful one. And so a dispensation is changed because God has a different way of dealing with people and with believers after Acts 28 than he did before. This, of course, we must leave to subsequent lessons. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we ask thy blessing and set thy seal again upon thy word, that it may challenge our hearts to see just what thou art doing as well as what thou hast done. And as thou shalt do this, we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.